Reading comes from 1 Samuel chapter 21. Give your full attention to the word of God. And now David came to Nob to Abimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid when he met David and said to him, "Why are you alone and no one is with you?" So David said to Ahimelech the priest, "The king has ordered me on some business and said to me, 'Do not let anyone know anything about the business on which I send you, or what I have commanded you, and I have directed my young men to such and such a place. Now, therefore, what have you on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread in my hand, or whatever can be found.' And the priest answered David and said, 'There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread, if the young men have at least kept themselves from women.' And David answered the priest and said to him, 'Truly, women have been kept from us about 3 days since I came out, and the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread is in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day.' So the priest gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the show bread, which had been taken from before the Lord in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord, and his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chief of the herdsmen who belonged to Saul. And David said to Ahimelech, 'Is there not here on hand a spear or a sword? For I have brought neither my sword nor my weapons with me, because the king's business required haste.' So the priest said, 'The sword of Goliath the Philistine, whom you killed in the valley of Elah, there it is, wrapped in a cloth behind the ephod. If you will take that, take it, for there is no other except that one here.' And David said, 'There is none like it. Give it to me.' And David arose and fled that day from before Saul, and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said to him, 'Is this not David, the king of the land? Did they not sing of him to one another in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s. Now David took these words to heart, and was very much afraid of Achish, king of Gath. So he changed his behavior before them, pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, and let his saliva fall down on his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, 'Look, you see that man is insane. Why have you brought him to me? Have I need of madmen that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house?'" And thus far, the reading of God's word. And God's people said, Amen. Amen. Would you pray with me? Father, your word is heeded so little. It is not held in reverence. It is not obeyed. And yet in your mercy, you reveal to us yourself, your ways, your commandments. May we not be those who harden our hearts or listen with stiff necks and deaf ears. Transform us and renew our minds and form Christ in us. And we pray these things through Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. Most of us, I expect, have been at times amazed, inspired, humbled by the many examples of faithful saints throughout the ages of the church who have shown patience, courage, and faith in times of trouble. Whether we're talking about reformers, as we were last week, or Puritans, or early church martyrs, or missionaries, perhaps going through great hardships. In fact, there are names of some of the saints or groups of saints whose very name brings images to our minds of suffering. Job. We hear Job's name and we think of trouble. Athanasius, or the French Huguenots, or Corrie ten Boom. You can learn a lot about how people respond, about where they turn in times of trouble, in difficulties, in hardships. And the saints have always, the great saints of the faith have always had a couple of things in common. First of all, that they don't like the difficulties that they are going through. The Huguenots did not enjoy being Huguenots and running from the Roman Catholics. They didn't enjoy being driven from their homes. The trouble itself is not something that we take pleasure in. But the other thing they had in common was they knew that all these troubles and difficulties came from the Lord. It was God's providence that brought these difficulties upon them. David, likewise, is a man who we might associate with greatness, with kingship, with rule and authority. And yet David, despite his initial successes, goes through times of trouble and difficulty. David didn't start out troubled. David started out with great success. He faced the scaly dragon. He faced Goliath, and he killed him by crushing his head with a stone from his sling. And David was given success in every other area of his life. We have read of David, and everybody loved him. The women sang his praises. The men wanted to follow him and to be like him. He became best friends with the son of the king, the crown prince. David is given success after success, marries the king's daughter, becomes a great general, a great leader in the army. But now David's alone. David is alone. Yes, God has delivered David. In effect, David has been brought through an exodus. God has delivered him from Pharaoh, King Saul. But now David is in the wilderness. Now David has to wander. Now David is by himself, running for his life. And he again finds himself here in times of difficulty, in times of stress, in times of wandering. Well, let's look at David's wandering. What does he do? Where does he go? How does he live in this kind of situation? Where does he turn? What sort of thing is David made of? What is his trust going to be in? Well, the passage tells us that David goes to Nob. You thought we had funny names of towns in Missouri, but David goes to this town, Nob. And the reason why he goes to Nob, we find, is that the tabernacle is there. That is where the high priest is. That is where the tent is and where the altar of burnt offering is. And of course, we know, because we remember everything that we've read in Samuel so far, don't we, that the ark is not there. The ark, according to chapter 7, was taken after it was recaptured from the Philistines by God himself to the house of Abinadab, and there the ark remains. But everything else is there, and the high priest is there, Ahimelech, the grandson of Eli. And as we heard, David goes to this town, and he meets with Ahimelech. And the first thing that Ahimelech notices is what? David's alone. David's alone. Not only does Ahimelech notice that, but he notices it and he trembles. Because David is not a man who goes alone anywhere. He is now a general. He is now a great man. He has a staff. He has a retinue. He has followers. He has young men standing there waiting to take messages wherever David wants to communicate with someone. David doesn't go anywhere alone. And if David is alone, it means trouble. And so what does David do? In answering the questions of Ahimelech, we have seen a constant theme throughout 1 Samuel, deception on David's part. David says, I have come out on the king's business. I'm on a secret mission. I can't let anybody know what's going on, and so I have to keep you in the dark as well. What David is doing is not only protecting himself, he's protecting the high priest as well. It is not, at least yet, in these parts, in Nob, generally known that Saul is trying to kill David. But it is becoming more publicly known because, as we saw a few weeks ago, Jonathan has exposed his father. He's exposed his father's plans. But David does his best to protect Ahimelech and give him a false story. But why does David go to this town in the first place? He goes there, he meets with Ahimelech, and he sees a man named Doeg the Edomite. Doeg, we're told, is a servant of Saul, the head of all of Saul's flocks. And if you remember the story, Doeg the Edomite is going to turn out to be trouble. There is a real spy in the story, and it is Doeg, and it will turn out to be disaster for Ahimelech and his whole family. But David certainly did all that he could to protect Ahimelech. So again, why does David go to Nob? Why does he take this risk? And we might read the text kind of superficially, and we could say, well, David is hungry. David wants bread, and he's traveling, and he sees this town over there, and he goes there and says, hey, let's get something to eat with him and his young men. But that simply doesn't make any sense. First of all, if you look on a map to where David started out in Gibeah, and you look at where David ends up by the end of the story, Gath, Nob is not on the way. Nob is a detour. Nob is the long way around. David doesn't go there just because it's on his way. And David doesn't go there just on the chance that they might have something to feed him. David intends to go to Nob. He intends to get certain things that will aid him, that will assist him in the work that God has given him to do. Think about it for 5 seconds. Anywhere the tabernacle is going to be a public place. Right? There's going to be a multitude of people coming, offering sacrifice. There's going to be a multitude of people there from all over Israel. There's going to very likely be men who know the king who are there. Why would David take that risk? Well, David knows what he wants, and he wants three things. There are three things that David wants. He wants the bread, the showbread, the bread of presence. He wants the sword of Goliath. And he wants the word of the Lord. Those are the three things he wants. And that's why he goes to Nob. Okay, we're going to look at each of these three one at a time. David wants bread badly. He wants bread. He and his men need food. But again, he didn't have to go all the way to Nob to get it. He could have gotten it anywhere, really. But he doesn't want just any bread. He wants this bread. He wants the bread at the tabernacle. He wants the bread of presence, or the showbread, or literally, as it's written in Hebrew, the face bread. The bread that sits in the holy place, the bread that is before the face of God. And we heard in our Old Testament reading this morning from Leviticus 24, just to remind us of this bread and what it was and where it was and how it was set out. And you remember it was put on the table, the golden table that stood in the holy place. It is built for just this purpose. And the bread was put, fresh bread, hot bread, was put on that table every Sabbath day. And the bread stayed there for a week, and then it got changed out. You took the old bread away, and you put the new bread on the table. Maybe you've seen drawings, like in a children's Bible or a study Bible of the table of showbread. And you've seen these little, you know, these little dinner rolls, you know, laying nicely and neatly on this table. It looked like little Twinkies. Well, that's not what the table of showbread looked like. There were 12 loaves in two stacks. And we heard from Leviticus 24 that says that 2/10 of an ephah are used for each loaf. 2/10 of an ephah, that's about 3.5 pounds of flour. That's a big loaf. That's a big Twinkie. It's a big loaf. And it was large and flat and heavy and stacked in two stacks on the table. So these are not saltine crackers. These are huge loaves of bread. If David, in fact, got all 12 loaves for him and maybe his four or five companions, he would have had 42 pounds of bread. That's a lot of bread. That would last him for a long time. That's a decent supply of food. Well, Leviticus 24 also says that this bread was for an everlasting covenant to the Lord. The bread on the table was to direct God's people to reflect upon God's faithfulness, his holiness, his remembering of the covenant that he has made with their nation. And the final thing that we're told there is that this bread was for the priests to eat. It was for Aaron and his sons. When the bread is removed on the Sabbath day and the fresh bread goes there, who gets it? It's a little bit stale, but still good bread. Aaron and his family take it home and they eat it. Remember that last week we looked at what priesthood is, and we found that priesthood is someone who is in the priesthood is someone who is holy. And everything that is in a holy space, like the tabernacle, needs to be holy. And so, who gets to eat the holy bread? Well, it's the holy people. It's the priesthood. It's those who are consecrated and set apart by God. So, then we know all of this now, and we come to David's request in verse 3. What do you have on hand? He asks Ahimelech. Well, give me 5 loaves of bread, or whatever you've got, whatever can be found. Now, David knows very well that if you go to the tabernacle and you talk to the high priest on the Sabbath day, what kind of bread you're asking for, what kind of bread is on hand, what kind of bread is around. David wants this bread of the covenant. He wants this showbread. And we might be surprised at Ahimelech's answer. Ahimelech seems ready to give it to him. He says, well, there's no common bread here, as you well know, wink, wink, nudge, nudge, but there is holy bread if the young men have at least kept themselves from women. So in the Old Testament law, if a man lays with his wife, he's unclean till evening. He's unclean until the next evening. So he is saying, David, Ahimelech seems to be indicating, David, you're a holy man. You're doing holy work. You're doing God's bidding. And the men who are with you are holy as well. So you can have the bread if you're not unclean. I'll give it to you. Jesus refers to this story in Mark 2, which we have also heard this morning. And I'll read it again to you briefly. That it happened when Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, why do you do what is not lawful on the Sabbath? But he said to him, have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest, and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some to those who were with him? And so I say to you, the Sabbath was not made for man, but man for the Sabbath. And the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. You see what Jesus is doing here? Jesus is like David. Jesus is a holy one. He is doing God the Father's bidding. And the disciples are like David's friends, his warrior followers, his disciples. And who are the Pharisees like? They're like Doeg the Edomite. They are scheming, trying to find a way to accuse Jesus, trying to find a way to falsely testify against him. But Jesus is saying, no, I'm holy and my disciples are holy. I'm holy and my people are holy. And so therefore, we can eat the bread. Jesus is not saying he's Lord of the Sabbath, so he gets to bend the rules. He gets to change the rules for his people. No, it's that his people are holy ones. And the Lord of the Sabbath gives holy food to his priests, to us. Well, David wants this bread, and he gets it, all 42 pounds of it. And he also wants a sword. Now, this is really amazing. This is kind of an amazing request. David is a warrior. David is a slayer of God's foes. He is a general in the army. And yet he has no sword or spear. He's got no weapons. This is like, you know, a plumber coming to your house and asking to borrow your tools, you know. You don't expect that. He is supposed to have his equipment with him. And yet David apparently is in such a hurry to leave the presence of Saul, as we saw that he was. He had to sneak out of his window when Saul had surrounded his house. He is not even able to have a sword. But again, David By this time in Israel, there are lots of swords around. David could have gotten a sword anywhere. He could have had one of his men go get a sword for him, but he wants this sword. He wants Goliath's sword. He wants the sword of his enemy who has fallen. And we'll talk a little bit more about his sword later. David also wants the word. David wants God to speak to him. He's in the wilderness. He's wandering. God, where do I go? What do I do now? I thought I was going to be king. And now the king is trying to kill me. And I was leading armies of thousands of men, and now I've got this little handful of guys who are sticking with me, but I have no chance. I have no hope if this is how it's going to end. I need to know what God wants me to do. Now, this passage doesn't specifically tell us that God spoke to David, but the next chapter does. The next chapter does. When Doeg the Edomite later reports to Saul what David did in Nob, he says this is in verse 9 of chapter 22, Doeg said, I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. So he says David did get three things. He got the sword and the bread, and he also got the word of God. He went there to inquire of the Lord. And later, Ahimelech doesn't contradict this when he hears it. David did inquire of God. Now, David does this frequently. Saul does it, as we've seen, Saul does it sometimes, but then he doesn't listen to what the Lord says. Or he decides to inquire of the Lord, but then when the battle heats up, he changes his mind. Now, there's no time to ask God what to do, but David, when he is uncertain, and when he's alone, and when his life is in danger, he wants to know what God says. He wants to know where God wants him to go. And we know what God told him. We know what God told David. God told David, go to Gath. Right? He inquired of the Lord, and then David went to Gath. So God told him to do this. God sent David into the shadow of death. He sent David from, you know, the frying pan into the fire. If it was bad in Israel running from Saul, imagine going into Philistia, carrying the sword of the hometown hero. To David, from David's perspective, it's hard to imagine a worse place to go. Sort of like, you know, a Red Sox fan going to Yankee Stadium, you know, especially now. It's dangerous. And I think David probably went in disguise. David probably went in disguise. Just, you know, kind of ease into town. Another Hebrew refugee. Maybe trying to disguise the sword that he has. But David is too well known. David cannot blend in. He is recognized. They even know the songs that the women sing about him. And it's really hard to hide that sword. It's a big sword. And so, what happens? He's arrested. He's brought into the presence of Achish, the king. And the men of the Philistines, they want some revenge. We've got him. We've got the leader of Israel. We've got, you know, we know Saul's the king, but we've got the guy who really is the one who's leading Israel's forces. So what happens? Well, David hears all these things. In verse 12, it says that he took these words to heart, and he was very much afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. And so he changed his behavior before them. He pretended madness in their hands, scratched on the doors of the gate, let his saliva run down onto his beard. Have you ever heard a Jewish person say, Meshuggah? Meshuggah. Crazy. That's the word that's used in this passage. This is a crazy, insane man. That's how David acts. And Achish, David's brought to Achish, and Achish responds with one of the best lines in the whole Bible, where he says, have I need of madmen that you bring this fellow to me to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? You know, if I want men coming in and drooling on my floor, I can go to lots of other people. I don't need this one coming in here. But think of what David is doing here. David sinks pretty low. It's rather humiliating to just kind of let your spit run out all over the place and to act crazy. But this is what David does. And here he is in humiliation in front of Achish, a man who is, to say the least, a lesser man than himself. David has troubles. David has difficulties. And God sent him there. God sent him into Gath. And maybe David's saying, why did I ever ask? Why did I ever inquire of the Lord? Why has all this trouble come upon me? Well, as we're going through 1 Samuel, we're also going through, at least to some degree, the Psalms. David wrote, of course, many of the Psalms, and there are 14 of David's Psalms that are identified with specific events in Samuel, in his life. And we saw one a few weeks ago when David was surrounded by Saul's men and he had to sneak out of his house. Psalm 59 is the psalm that David wrote in the house when this was happening. And so we looked at that psalm, and there's a psalm that's associated with this event too. You see, when David received the word of the Lord, he didn't just receive direction from Ahimelech the priest. God gave him a psalm. God gave him a psalm in the midst of everything that was happening to him, and it's Psalm 34. And if you have your Bible, turn to Psalm 34. We're going to spend a few minutes not looking at the whole psalm. We won't have time for that. But look at the introduction to that psalm, which, as we said a few weeks ago, the introduction is always the first verse of the psalm in Hebrew. So don't think that it's just sort of a informational note that's not really a part of Scripture. It is a part of God's inspired word. And Psalm 34 begins, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, who drove him away and he departed. So what we have in this psalm is what? Well, we have God's perspective on this event. God's perspective on this event. We can't read the events of David's life without looking at the Psalms. And we can't really understand the Psalms if we're just going to ignore the context in which it was written. We have to look at both. We have to learn from this how David understood this, how God was glorified in what David was going through. How God is glorified in David's times of trouble. And so let's look at this psalm. Psalm 34 begins in this way. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. I'll bless the Lord at all times. Now, this is why we need to know when David wrote this. This is why we need to know the context for this psalm. Because what we do is, okay, we're discouraged and depressed and the troubles of life are pressing in upon us. God has providentially sent many challenges into our lives. And so we open the Psalter and we read this or sing it, I will bless the Lord at all times. And the first thing we think is, well, yeah, but David had no idea what I'm going through in my life. David had no idea of what modern pressures are really like. You know, David is a Bible hero. David was a king. David was a holy man. He didn't have stresses like what we have. So he didn't know what kind of boss I have. You know, he didn't know about the trouble I have paying my bills or getting my truck fixed. He doesn't relate to those things. Really, well, how well do you relate to having your best friend's father try to kill you? And being taken prisoner in a foreign land where everybody hates you? And having to pretend you are insane in order to maybe have a chance of getting... How well can you relate to that? See, when David says, I will bless the Lord at all times, that does have something to say to us. His praise will be continually in my mouth. David does understand. He does understand that these things have come from God. And yet he still is able to say this. I will bless the Lord at all times. Now, what's the value of this? Well, the value of this is that, you know, someone, a rich man, a wealthy man who's sitting in his 80-foot cabin cruiser and drinking champagne and eating caviar can say, I will bless the Lord at all times. And maybe he is. You know, but it's easy to say it in those times, isn't it? You know, it's easy to say it when the money's coming in and when all the bills are paid and everything's going great and life is fun. It's easy to say it. His praise will always be in my mouth. Always, yeah. But when things get difficult, and like David, you lose everything. David's lost his home. Okay, he's lost his armies. He's lost his position. It really counts when you say, I will bless the Lord at all times. It's a lot more difficult to fake it. And so why does God send these kinds of providences to us? And he does. And he will. He will send trials into your life for this reason. Can you say these words? I will bless the Lord at all times. You see, God redeems you. God brings you out of Egypt. And then what does he do? What does he always do? You have to wander around in the wilderness for a while. God did that with Abraham, and he did it with Moses, and he did it with David, and he did it with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he did it with Paul. He's going to do it with you and with me. Well, in Psalm 34, verse 4, David says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried out, and the Lord heard him, and he saved him out of all his troubles. So David, in his humiliation and his fear, what does he do? Again, it's not recorded for us specifically in 1 Samuel 21. But the psalm tells us that he cried out. He cried out to God, and God heard him. You know, it's an interesting thing. I've noticed it many times here in our body, like on a Sunday afternoon. You know, you've got a group of 9 or 10 moms that are kind of all sitting around and talking, and the kids are playing and this kind of thing, and one of the kids just cries, you know, something happened. Somebody, you know, stepped on their foot or they banged their head or something happens, and all the moms stop talking. And they listen, and then, you know, 9 out of 10 moms are like, oh, that's not my kid, and they start talking again, and the 10th mom jumps up to go find out what happened. Why? Because her ear is listening for the cry of her child. And when her child cries out, she attends to it. She rushes in to find out what is happening, what is going on. Well, God listens to the cries of his people. He hears us. And so what do we want to do? Well, we want to grumble and complain and whine, and we'll resent why this thing is even happening to us. And David says, just cry out. Just cry out, and God will hear you. And he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me. And then what did the Lord do when he heard David? He delivered me from all my fears. Not just he delivered me from all my enemies, but he delivered me from all of the fear I have of my enemies, right? David heard the things they were saying about him, and he was afraid. And God delivered him when he cried out. Verse 7 says that the angel of the Lord camps all around those who fear him and delivers them. And who is the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament? The angel of the Lord is Jesus Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ. And he protects David. He's a shield and a hedge around David. He's around David at all times. Yes, he is around David when David is wandering in the wilderness, when David is in danger. And he is around everyone who fears him. So if you fear the Lord, he protects you. He's your guardian. He's your guardian whether you're, you know, in your office or you're in the unemployment office. Or if you're in the hospital or the ambulance, wherever you are, he is there surrounding you. You might say, well, I don't think he is. Well, if you don't think he is, then you need to ask yourself the question, do you fear the Lord? Because he is surrounding those who fear him. And then David says in verse 8, he says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him." Taste and see that the Lord is good. How could David possibly say this with all the things that he was going through? How could he say it? Well, didn't God give David bread to eat? Holy bread? Covenant bread? David tasted it. David ate it. This is the face bread of God. I eat this bread as a one whom God has made holy, and it means that I am in the presence of God, that God does surround me. David finds strength because he has tasted this. And we say, well, but I taste it, and I don't taste anything. Or it doesn't taste good to me. But you see, there's food in God's house, food that he has set here before us to eat. And you are every week brought to this table. You're given the opportunity to taste covenant bread, the bread of the everlasting covenant. And if it doesn't taste good, what's the reason for it? It's because you don't eat it in faith. When you eat the bread in faith, when you commit yourself fully to what God is doing and what he has promised you, then it tastes good. Because the Lord is good. And you can say that. But if you're resenting what he's doing, if you're resenting his providence, it's not going to taste very good. So it comes from faith. And we have to believe what he tells us. And David says, final point I want to make in this psalm, verse 11. David tells us another reason why God sends trials. Why does God send trials? God sends trials for the purposes of Christian education. It's like, what? What does that mean? Well, that's what David says. David is going to teach the children how to fear the Lord. See, this is a teachable moment. He says, children, come, you, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. You know, oftentimes we as adults or as parents are so caught up in our troubles that we don't realize there are lots of little eyes looking at us. There are little eyes that are watching us. David, I don't think David even had any kids yet. So the children he's talking to aren't even really directly involved in what's happening to him, and yet he is going to teach the covenant children the fear of the Lord. He's going to use this experience, he's going to use this opportunity to instruct them. When you go through troubles, oftentimes the kids are in the background. They know, well, mom and dad are upset about something. Not sure really what it is. I hope it all works out. But they shouldn't be in the background. Now, obviously, we have to make allowances for their age and their understanding and what they should be exposed to, but it shouldn't be hidden from them. They should be taught in the midst of our trials to fear the Lord. Children need to be brought up learning. They need to be educated in a Christian way. It's not simply about learning grammar rules and times tables and declensions. It's learning how to fear the Lord in trials. How many of you were taught that by your parents? How many? Maybe some of you were. And that should be counted as a great blessing. But don't you want your children to learn that? Don't you want them to know how to fear the Lord? Because difficulties are going to come for them, just as they are for you. And so David says, kids, this is how you fear the Lord. Listen up. He says in verse 12, "Who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth." So what is it that the kids need to know? Well, we need to know it too. But what are we supposed to know that we're teaching them? You know, this is a bad trial that mom and dad are going through. But one thing you need to know, and one way that you need to learn how to fear the Lord, is to know that God makes a distinction between the wicked and those who fear him. That's right here, isn't it? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, but his eyes are on the righteous. And yeah, this is a tough time. This is rough. This is difficult what we're going through, but God's eyes are on us. The angel of the Lord is encamped around us. God does make a distinction. And so fear the Lord. And children, something else you need to learn is that God will lengthen the days of those who are faithful to him. He desires to give full and blessed lives to his people. That's what he says. It's kind of echoes of the fifth commandment, isn't it? You know, honor your father and mother, that it may be well with you, and your days may be long on the earth. Well, that's sort of what he says here. Who is the man who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? See, this is something God does want for you. It's not wrong to desire long life and a life of blessing. But how does that come about? It comes about in obedience, in lip, and in life, no matter what God brings to you. Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. And so, children, learn these things. Learn these things. And watch mom and dad do these things. Yeah, it doesn't mean mom and dad, you have to do these things. You have to teach by doing it yourself. You see, God gave David, he gave him a sword and he gave him bread, but he also gave him the word. And he's given us the word too. And he's given your children this word, and so you're supposed to teach your children this psalm. You're supposed to learn how to sing this psalm. And you're supposed to learn all the other psalms that teach you how to fear the Lord and how to face trials. You see, you can tell a lot about a person and who he trusts when his life is in distress. And isn't that what God wants the world to see? Doesn't he want the world to see, who do my people trust in? Doesn't he want your children to see, who is it that I have my trust in? He certainly does. And this is why God sends trials. Now, there are other reasons too. And I think there's another reason why God sent David to Gath. Why does God make his people look weak in the face of their enemies? It surprises you if you think about it, especially in the life of David. Even David is given a sword. He's given strength, he's given bread, but he's sent to a place where he can't use it. And I can just imagine David being laughed through the town. You know, David kind of, you know, being driven through town to Achish's presence and kind of drooling and scribbling on things, and the people laughing at him and singing the whole Saul has slain his thousand song in a mocking kind of way. Were we afraid of this guy? Why? But God will use and does use the foolish things in the sight of this world, in the sight of men, to bring down the wisdom of men and the towers of the strong. David will use this sword. He's not using it yet, but he's going to use it, and he's going to use it against these people. And their laughing is going to turn to weeping. Their joy and their fun is going to turn to sorrow. And this is what God does too. God makes things difficult for his people, partially because the victory is going to taste all the sweeter. And God will laugh at his enemies, and so will we, because they've had every opportunity. They've had every opportunity to do good to David, to bless David, to bless the Lord, and they haven't done so. This is what God does. Imagine Jesus arrested in the garden. You know, his face wet with tears and his body kind of dripping with bloody sweat, just standing there, sort of helpless, his disciples running away. What could he possibly do to us? That's what the world says. That's what the devil says. What could he possibly do to us when they're actually on the brink of complete destruction? And Paul, you know, Paul, he's unimpressive in his appearance and in his speech. And he's even afflicted with some kind of handicap. What a joke. What can Paul do? We're not afraid of him. All those people at Christ the King Church in Springfield. Are you kidding me? What kind of threat could they be to this world? You see, we will bless the Lord at all times because he does deliver us from every affliction, and he will silence. There will come a day when he will silence the scoffing of the enemy and the avenger. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks for your good providence and for the care that you show to your people. Thank you, Father, for the covenant that you have made with us. Thank you, Father, that we can cry out to you at any time, and you do hear us. We pray, Father, that you would, in this very hour, strengthen us, equip us, give us your good gifts, so that we may go forth to serve you day after day. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.